Good morning, dear friends. It's a joy to be with you all. Thank you to Dave for the invitation, to the musicians for that beautiful service, and to the AV team as well. I worked as the AV guy in my dad's church for like 8 years. It's like the most thankless job in the world because no one knows that you exist until something goes wrong, and then you see a lot of heads turn around in your direction. So let me take the opportunity to thank you very much. Our scripture passage this morning is from Matthew 6. It's there printed in your bulletin. You can have a look there as I read it. Jesus says this: "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. Elizabeth Brunig, a staff writer for The Atlantic magazine, believes that we are living in the middle of a crisis of unforgiveness. "As a society," she writes, "we have absolutely no coherent story, none whatsoever, about how a person who has done wrong can atone, can make amends, and retain some continuity between their life before and after the mistake." As part of her interest in forgiveness, Brunig has devoted much of her reporting work to chronicling the death penalty in America, cases where the society has decided not to make any attempt to reintegrate an offender into the human community. But she's also interested in those more banal accounts of wrongdoing and unforgiveness. Things like the public cancellation of figures for bad tweets and dumb things they said years previously. These are instances of attempts at societal justice to make somebody pay for the wrongs that they've committed. But we don't know what to do on the other side of that, Brunig claims. We don't have a story about how wrongdoers can make amends and be reintegrated into society. I suspect that she's right about this. But forgiveness is dangerous. I think what makes it dangerous and frankly unattractive to many is that it seems to surrender one's commitment to justice. To forgive is to let a person off easy. To let a person off easy when they deserve the full extent of the law is a kind of flippancy about evil in the world, maybe even a form of complicity. Forgiveness on this account looks a lot like indulgence or apathy, not standing up for the oppressed and the wronged. The 20th century anti-Nazi German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that forgiveness is a kind of suffering. He seemed to think that it was letting go of one's commitment to justice. But I'm not so sure we should endorse that view so quickly. And here's one reason why. In December of 2023, just a few months ago, the Wall Street Journal reported on a minor but brutal wave of violence sweeping through little villages all across Russia. As prisoners once incarcerated in maximum security prisons walked free back in the towns and villages where they had done their crimes. We read their stories of the families of people who have been abused, assaulted, raped, even murdered, huddling in fear in their houses because the wrongdoers walk free on the streets. These wrongdoers are among the first to enjoy the rights of presidential pardon under the scheme that Vladimir Putin imitated from the Wagner Group. You might have been paying attention to this scheme. Putin offered the erasure of conviction and freedom to return home in exchange for these prisoners serving 6 months on the front lines in Putin's war in Ukraine. This case looks to have many of the features that advocates of forgiveness and criminal justice would endorse. Rather than squandering their lives away rotting in prisons, offenders can be reintegrated into society after a period of public service. What's not to love? And yet, no defenders of forgiveness in the law have stepped forward to defend this policy, and I think for good reason. The criminals in question here stand accused of some of the most heinous crimes imaginable. They have showed no remorse or signs of amending their lives in response to their convictions. Their pardons are not for humanitarian reasons, reasons of transitional justice, or remedying historic legal inequalities. Rather, they're for the crass reasons of national defense, the need to muster an army for an immoral and illegal war. So our moral sensibilities rebel against such heinous miscarriages of justice. And I think we're right to rebel against that miscarriage of justice. But what this Russian example teaches us then is the necessity of carefully distinguishing forgiveness from its counterfeits. This increases the danger of talking about forgiveness. If it turns out that forgiveness has counterfeits, imitators that look a lot like it, but are in fact forms of vice and injustice. How to distinguish these? Well, my own field, Christian ethics, is one that tries to help people, Christians and non-Christians, alike reason carefully through the moral demands on our lives, so that we might live flourishing lives in community and solidarity with others. Yet if Brunig is correct in her diagnosis of American society, that we're in a crisis of unforgiveness, and I think that she is right about that, her diagnosis is a grave one for at least two reasons. The first is a social reason. A society in which there are practices of repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation is, in my view, a healthy society. One Harvard public health study noted that health dangers accompany the persistence of unforgiveness. It's correlated with higher degrees of anger, higher anxiety, stress, even higher levels of disease. When these unfortunate side effects of unforgiveness are aggregated across an entire population, the result, they say, is a public health crisis of unforgiveness, in which public health practitioners and scholars should pay attention to the fomenting of a society in which forgiveness is possible, regular, and normal. So it seems that we do, in fact, need some way of insulating each other and ourselves, insulating our institutions and our relationships from the fallout of our inevitable human failings. Forgiveness is one such practice that we might look to insulate ourselves, our societies, our institutions and relationships from the evils that afflict and infect all of us. Forgiveness seems important to make possible the living as an imperfect person amidst imperfect people. That's the first reason that we need to get a clear account of forgiveness. The second is a theological reason, and that returns us to our text for this morning. Jesus, in this text, is teaching us that forgiveness is so important to get right that failing to do it jeopardizes our own chances of receiving forgiveness from God. Our passage this morning is Jesus' little explanatory note, a footnote, an addendum at the end of the Lord's Prayer, which we prayed here together. We see that it begins with the word for, which means that Jesus is giving an explanation of something. What he's explaining is the very difficult saying from his prayer that he's just instructed his apostles to pray. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. This is a strange prayer to pray. So strange, in fact, that I wouldn't recommend it were it not the case that God commands us to pray in this way. Why strange? Because it seems to make our forgiveness of others the standard of God's forgiveness of us. And that's a jarring and arresting thing to pray. We're praying, in effect, treat me, God, as I treat others. And for somebody who is deeply acquainted with their own failings in treating others well, equitably, and fairly, that's a harrowing thing to say out loud to the maker of heaven and earth. Where, after all, is grace in all of this? Well, I suspect we can see the workings of grace in the process of forgiveness in one other story that Jesus tells about forgiveness on the same theme. Just a few chapters after the one we read together in Matthew 18, Jesus tells the story of the unforgiving servant. Perhaps it's familiar to you. In this story, we have a servant who is in debt to his master somehow, to the tune of 10,000 talents. That's an obscure and foreign number to us. It's the equivalent, say, of being $100 billion in debt. It's an obscene amount. Jesus and his followers would have heard it as such. You can imagine a child saying 1 quadrillion, 7 trillion, that's what Jesus is saying here. It's an ungodly, obscene amount of debt, completely unable to be paid off in the span of one or many human lifetimes. When the servant asks his master for forgiveness, for relief of that debt, the master grants it to him and lets the servant go on his way in freedom. The very first thing this servant does with his freedom is find another servant. This servant, we read, owes him 100 denarii. Again, a foreign number. It's something like $10,000. Substantial, but not $100 billion. He demands payment of this second servant, and when the second servant says that he can't pay, he asks for relief with the very same speech that the first servant gave to his master. But unlike his master, the first servant refuses to hear this speech and instead throws the second man in prison. When the master hears about this, he rescinds his forgiveness of the first servant and he says this, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me to. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Then Jesus drives the point of the story home. In conclusion, Jesus says, "So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now, these are, I admit, hard words to hear. On my reading, they are unequivocally a description of conditional forgiveness. And yet, I said I think we can see God's grace in them, and here is what I mean by that. I suspect the kind of grace God's favor and love shed in the hearts of those whom God loves, I suspect that grace that God gives to God's people opens up to us, a profounder self-knowledge than we otherwise may have had. It teaches us true things about ourselves. And one of the things it teaches us is that we ourselves are debtors, trespassers, sinners. The Yale theologian Miroslav Volf writes that forgiveness flounders when I exclude the enemy from the community of humans and I exclude myself from the community of sinners. My enemy, he says, is so evil that there's something less than human, and I am so virtuous that I've never sinned once. But by contrast, when a person comes to know themselves as the recipient of forgiveness and a member of the community of sinners, she's happy to extend that forgiveness to other people as well. When a person comes to see themselves as having been forgiven, they come also to see the world as upheld and made possible by the starting anew that forgiveness affords. Archbishop Desmond Tutu, who helped to oversee South Africa's transition out of apartheid, loved to say that there is no future without forgiveness. He loved this phrase so much that he made it the title of his autobiography, "No Future Without Forgiveness." What he's suggesting here is that forgiveness opens up new possibilities. It gives the world back to us. And those for whom the world has been given back want to invite others also into that new world, that future that forgiveness affords. Having been forgiven and opened the door to a new life, we want others to walk through that door with us. And so those who know themselves to be forgiven offer forgiveness. But we've not yet said what forgiveness means. So let me give a stab at it right here. I think forgiveness is the conscious and justified decision not to consider some wrong as the decisive feature of our relationship. It's the conscious and justified decision not to consider some wrong as the decisive feature of the relationship. Inspired by Miroslav Volf from Yale and his book, the title of which is Exclusion and Embrace, I want to paint this metaphor that forgiveness is an act of mutual embrace between the victim and the wrongdoer. And simultaneously, it's a shared exclusion from victim and wrongdoer of the wrong. When a wrong of sufficient gravity has been committed between two people, it introduces some third thing into the relationship, toward which both parties now have to bear some kind of relation. What are you going to do with this wrong? Forgiveness is accomplished if both victim and wrongdoer choose to embrace each other and exclude the wrong. Forgiveness fails when one or the other party decides to embrace the wrong and exclude the other. We might embrace the wrong, if you were the victim, by saying, "This is so heinous, it can never be overlooked. It's the decisive fact of the world from here on out." Or forgiveness can fail when the wrongdoer embraces the wrong by saying, "It wasn't actually a wrong. I did nothing wrong. There is nothing to be forgiven." In these cases, the offer of forgiveness might be there, but the success of forgiveness fails. In the passage we're considering here, I take Jesus to be teaching that his followers have an unconditional obligation to extend the offer of embrace to those who have wronged us. We want to continually paint for them a picture of a world made new, a world made possible on the other side of the wrong. Jesus himself, I think, is our model here. His open arms on the cross we can read as an offer of embrace to anyone who would see him and return that embrace. Forgiveness is accomplished if the wrongdoer returns the embrace by agreeing with the victim about the wrongness of her actions. The victim extends to the wrongdoer the invitation to join her, the victim, in refusing to consider the wrong as the decisive feature of the wrongdoer's character and the decisive feature of the relationship. In this way, forgiveness, I think, bears witness to the fact that no wrong is so grave it can disqualify the wrongdoer from possession of their humanity. I think sometimes in our way of speaking about wrong, we want exactly to do this. We say that the person who has done a wrong has done something savage, like an animal, a beast, a barbarian. All of these are versions of robbing the wrongdoer of their humanity. And it is strange to give this kind of attribution to a wrongdoer, that they're a savage, that they're an animal, when it seems that animals don't do anything like the kind of cruelty that human beings do to each other. We should resist those temptations to rob the wrongdoer of their humanity or to reduce the wrongdoer down to the worst thing they've done. And this brings us back to our social crisis of unforgiveness. The great Catholic thinker and social activist Dorothy Day was fond of writing about building a society where it's easier for people to be good. Not easy. Goodness is never that easy, but easier. It would be a great service if we followed Day's example, in the eyes of our neighbors and fellow congregants here, to spend some time thinking about what it would mean to create a society in which it's easier to forgive. I take it that this would be countercultural, counterintuitive, and exemplary. That's part of the conversation that Dave Stewart and I will be having during the second hour this afternoon. And we'll be talking there with particular reference to the difficult questions of mass incarceration, the grave imperfections of the American criminal justice system, the necessity for finding some way to reintegrate offenders back into the human society. Those are urgent and difficult and trenchant issues. I look forward to discussing them with many of you, but for now, perhaps it makes sense for us to conclude at the level of the individual. Perhaps one way of helping to create a society in which it's easier to forgive is for us to strive to be exemplars of giving and receiving forgiveness, being quick to ask for it when we know ourselves to have done wrong, and to grant it when it is asked of us, neither excluding those who wrong us from the community of humanity, nor excluding ourselves from the community of sinners. I am under no illusions that this is easy work. It's not. I don't know the kinds of injustices and wrongs that many of you have suffered or committed. But I do know that we should ask for God's help in acquiring the virtues of forgiving and receiving forgiveness. The great consolation of our scripture passages this morning is that God, the greatest exemplar of forgiveness, has promised to answer the prayers of ours for aid in being forgiven and forgiving people. Thanks be to God.